Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It is an honor to be here to provide the lesson for tonight, and I want to thank the elders for giving me this opportunity and for Obed being out of town and giving me that opportunity as well. So things worked out well. I had the great opportunity to fill in for the teen class a couple of weeks ago. And y'all all remember, so we're going to be testing y'all tonight. So we were talking about lineage. And the reason I bring this up is because this quarter we've been trying to establish our identity as Christians. And what exactly does that mean? And when I think about identity, I also think about lineage. I had an uncle who was very astute student of tracking family history, of tracking family names. It was amazing to see the places that our forefathers had been, the experiences that they had gone through to get us to where we were at this point. And unfortunately, he's passed away. He's left those notes for us. And so we have that opportunity to go back and see family names. It's amazing, like my daughter Danielle, Kezia Danielle, Danielle being her middle name, was also one of my cousin's names that died at a very young age. And so you kind of see these names passed on. You see some of the traits passed on. You see all these different things that have been passed on through our family. And people, that's something that we all practice. That the fact that Ancestry.com is such a thing. 23andMe, why is this such a big thing? And it's because people are able to track some of that family history. So why are we tracking lineage? A couple of reasons. One of the most interesting ones that has come up recently is medical reasons. You can find physical characteristics. They're finding that some diseases are more prevalent in certain genetic makeups. Certain people from Africa are the only ones who have sickle cell anemia. Celiac disease is only coming from people who are in the northern tribes, way up north. We're seeing that these kind of medical conditions are genetic and that they follow those families. And that's another reason that people are going to Ancestry.com and 23andMe. Why are we tracking that lineage? So that we can find family. In a world where we have very little identity and there's so many people who would try to push away our identities, being able to go back and look and see where our families came from is very important. And then to claim birthright. And this is kind of what we talked about in our teen class. And it's being an heir. That's one of the things that we don't really talk about a whole lot today is that the firstborn would be the heir, the firstborn male. And I told Anna this, and she said, "Oh, Dad, like, I'm the firstborn. I should be getting everything that you get when I die." I'm like, "Well, I see your point, but as it was, especially with the Hebrews, it was the firstborn son." And so when I think about birthright, the first concept of birthright that comes to me is that of the sons of falling down from Abraham. So let's go ahead and turn down to Genesis 25. We're going to turn over to, and this is the one that kind of really sticks out to me, and if it didn't jump out to you, here's, we're going to kind of go over this. So Genesis chapter 25, we had Abraham, whose son was Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons. And so we're going to kind of jump over to chapter 25, starting at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first that came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. When I think of birthright, this is one of the first concepts of birthright that I was taught as a child and that I kind of reflect on whenever I hear that. Esau was the firstborn. He was the one who should have had the birthright. But Jacob grabs onto his heel. Even at birth, Jacob was grabbing his heel. And that's actually what Jacob means, is to usurp. He was grabbing that heel and trying to keep Esau from being the first. So let's go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you're not familiar with what happened to Esau and Jacob, Esau sold his birthright. So he was the oldest. He was the heir to Isaac. He should have been the one to receive everything that Isaac had. And the one thing that was most important was Isaac's blessing. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verse 16. Actually, we'll go ahead and we'll go back to verse 15. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Esau gave up that birthright. And he gave it up for a bowl of porridge because he was hungry. And, you know, it goes into the story of him saying, you know, if I was going to die, what good does a birthright do me if I die right now? So please go ahead and feed me. Gives his blessing, gives that birthright over to his brother. And his brother gladly takes it and goes on to obtain that birthright. So that's the first time I thought of birthright. So why was lineage important to the Hebrews? Once again, verification to make sure that the heirs were there, so that also showed your stature among the people, that you could say, I am the son of this man, and he is the son of this man, and kind of give some lineage to those around you. Also because God made it important to them. I do not think it's a coincidence that Genesis chapter 5 lists all the lineage from Adam to Noah. So we have all the lineage from Adam to Noah. And then chapter 10 of Genesis, chapter 10 and 11, does the genealogy from Noah all the way to Abraham. So we have this record of this lineage coming. And why would this be important? Why would this be important to us? Because we're going to see that this lineage is actually leading all the way to Jesus. And it's so important because now when we come to the Bible and we say, I can prove that Jesus goes all the way back from Adam, that we're able to actually track this lineage. Because when we go to Genesis chapter 15, let's go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to go ahead and start at verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So Abraham, at this point, still called Abram, understands how important it is to have an heir. Because not only were you able to pass on your possessions, you were also able to pass on your name. And Abraham didn't have anybody at that time. We're going to continue at verse 3. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, no one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned him as righteousness. This is why tracing this lineage is so important, because of this promise. Because of this promise that God made to Abram, so that we can see when we get to Jesus that we are able to actually trace this promise. So that's why it was so important. God made it important to them. Even in Numbers, when we get to Numbers, when they're coming out of The Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They were numbered, and it was a census, and he made sure that everybody knew what family that they were coming from and how many of each family, each tribe there were. Everybody knew, and so we continued that on. So why is it important to understand how significant this is? Because when we get to the kingdoms, when the Israelites gave up judges and no longer wanted God to be their king, they wanted a man to be their king. And my teens, who was the first king? Do y'all remember? I think they got it. Yes. The first king was Saul, right? And Saul was the perfect king for people. When you looked in the room and you said, out of all these people, who's going to be king? Saul definitely stood out. He was exactly what people wanted as a king. But he wasn't what God wanted as a king. And so what God wanted as a king was the next king that came in line, which was David. And David was a man after God's own heart. And David's son, Solomon, who became his heir of the throne, took over. And Solomon was the wisest, yet made some of the most foolish mistakes. And it was his son, Rehoboam, that was in line to be king next. Rehoboam steps up, and he treats the people very harshly. And because of that, another man named Jeroboam was able to divide the kingdom. And that's really what's very important that we understand. These kingdoms got divided. That kingdom had been one solid kingdom all the way up into that point. And so we have the kingdom that goes to the south, which is Judah, and we have the kingdom that goes to the north, which is Israel. So a little interesting fact, if for those who might not know, there was not one righteous king in Israel. Not one righteous king. Not one single righteous king ever led the people of the kingdom of Israel. And so what happened to the kingdom of Israel is that the king of Assyria eventually comes in and completely destroys the kingdom. So let's go ahead and turn over to Isaiah. We're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. So an interesting thing about Isaiah was prophesying about that time that Israel was being taken over by Assyria. Isaiah is down in the kingdom of Judah, and he's prophesying to the kingdom of Judah, and he's pretty much saying, hey, bad things are coming if we don't change our ways. Israel is fixing to be taken by the Assyrians, and the same thing is going to happen to us if we don't straighten out. So Isaiah chapter 65. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And we're going to be reading verses 8, starting at 8. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as a new wine is found in cluster, and an old one says, do not destroy it before there's a benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order to not destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from his heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit. And my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, in the valley of Achor, a resting place for the herds, for my people who seek me. But this also comes with a warning. But for you who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and will fill cups with mixed wines for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. So even Isaiah is prophesying that God's telling him he's not going to completely destroy him. He's going to leave a remnant. And that's exactly what happens. So the last king of Israel, his name was Hoshea, and he is completely destroyed. He is taken off by the Assyrians, and this is where we also get the Samaritans. And so that genealogy that had been so important to them, that had been so important, they were able to trace it all the way back to Adam. And when you think about how long of a span of time that is, and how important that was that they could trace those records all the way back, it's completely lost to all those that were of Israel. Completely lost. They lost all of their identity. They lost all of that lineage. Judah held on. But we see that Judah did not do what they were supposed to be doing either. And it ended up, you'd have a righteous king. And about the time that Isaiah was here, King Hezekiah was the king of Judah, and he was a righteous man. But there was only a handful of people after him who maintained that. And eventually they get to where they no longer have a righteous king either. The last king of Judah is a man named Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, pretty much the last king, it all ends with him. He has heirs. The king of Babylon has come in. They have not been a righteous people. Isaiah warned them. Jeremiah, who is a prophet at that time, is telling them, hey, things, we still have an opportunity to turn this around. We still have an opportunity to do what is right. He does not listen. Zedekiah has to watch his own family be slaughtered in front of him. His heirs, who were so important to these people, they had been able to mark their lineage all the way back to Adam. And can you imagine how important that was to you, to know that your sons are going to carry on your name? And then this Babylonian king comes in and kills your sons right in front of you. You see all of that go away. And that's also the last thing that he saw, because they put his eyes out after that. And so we have this lost kingdom, this kingdom that had a king. Originally, if they had God as their king, they chose man to be their king. They could not keep a righteous man in that position. And so it looks like everything is lost. But let's go ahead and turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. And to think about the things that Jeremiah saw and the things that he knew, he was prophesying for God. He was telling the kingdom of Judah, hey, we still have an opportunity to turn around. Look at Israel. Look at what happened to them. They were completely destroyed. We still have an opportunity. And to see it actually come to fruition, how bad would it be to know something bad's coming and then to actually have to deal with it and see it? So let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 33. And we're going to go to verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So even when all these bad things are happening, there's still that promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, that promise that his descendants, from his descendants, all the world would be blessed. And so we have Jeremiah saying, hey, there's still going to be one branch left. And that's exactly what happened. For the next 600 years, there was not another king. There was not another king in Judah. The Babylonians came in and took over control. After the Babylonians, we had the Persians. The Persian Empire conquered Babylon about 539 BC, Judah came under the Persian rule. During this period, we have the local governors, such as Zerubbabel, were appointed to oversee the region. But they had no king. Then we have the Hellenistic rule. Following Alexander the Great's conquest, Judah was ruled by the Ptolemies, and then by this, the Seleucid empires. Still, no king in Judah. Then we have the Hasmonean dynasty, and this is about 200 BC. The Maccabean revolution led to the establishment of the Hasmonean dynasty, which was ruled as high priest and kings. No king in Judah. What's really interesting, though, is about this time, we have the children of Esau. Remember going back to the Esau was the one who had gave away his birthright? Well, Esau had, his family had gone to Canaan, and they became the Edomites. And about this time, about 200 BC, the Edomites were committed, what was left of them was converted to Judaism. And so they're already in that land of Canaan. And so they're kind of blended in with what's left of the tribe of Judah. And they're all blended in together. But the Edomites are converted to Judaism. Why is this important? Because when we get to the Roman Empire was the next one to come in. And eventually the Romans took control. And there was a man named Herod. Herod was an Edomite. And he got in really good with a man named Mark Antony. For those who know Roman history, right, now we're getting into the secular history and we're able to trace this actually. So Mark Antony is one of the ones who killed Caesar. Herod the Great was actually a friend of Mark Antony's, and Mark Antony said, hey, you know what? I need somebody to go into Judah and rule over there. And you would be a great guy for it. He said, I'm absolutely all for it. But then Mark Antony gets killed, and he is a friend of Mark Antony. Octavian takes over. And Octavian, now he has to go to Octavian and convince him that, hey, even though I was supporting Mark Antony, I'm going to be on your side. So now we have a king who's been appointed over Judea. This is the first king going all the way back from Hezekiah. There has not been a king for 600 years. And we have Herod the Great who gets assigned this role. He's an Edomite, which means that he has been forced to acknowledge Judaism. And he also has those people underneath his rule now. So he's in this delicate balance of, I've got to please the Jews, and I also have to please the Romans. So some of the things that he did to please the Jews, he built the temple again. Once again, this temple is established. This temple had not been, the grandeur of it had not been seen since Solomon. Zerubbabel and Ezra, they tried to rebuild it, but it never got back to that splendor. And so now we get to Herod the Great, and he's got these people that he has to rule over, and he has to appease them. And so he builds the temple again, and he puts gold on it. But one of the things that he also does is puts a giant eagle on the front of this temple. That eagle was there to signify the Roman rule over that land. So he's playing this role of trying to make the Jews happy and trying to make the Romans happy. And all at the same time, he's making himself happy because now he's a king. And I think it's very interesting that it ended up being an Edomite who is the king over these people. So we go back to what, going all the way back to Isaac and what happened with his two sons. So Herod has this bloodline. He's now the king of Judea, but that wasn't going to last for long. And actually, in 70 AD, him and his family playing that role of trying to appease to two different parties. And they actually start a revolution and try to go up against the Romans. And the Romans come in and completely destroy Jerusalem. And when I say completely, they said that it burned for days, for months. It burned. The temple did not have one single stone left standing on top of another. When I say it completely got destroyed, it was completely destroyed in 70 AD. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. Because all of this occurred and is not written as in the time. We only had what was foretold about that destruction that came. So Matthew 24, verses 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, Do you not see all the things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will it be left upon another, which will be torn down. And sure enough, it was completely destroyed. What's also kind of interesting, and I cannot find any other scriptures to prove that this is what it's talking about, but if you will turn with me to Obadiah. Let's go ahead and turn to the back to Old Testament Obadiah. And this is actually a book Obadiah prophesied and warned a certain people. Can you guess who he was warning in this book? Obadiah was actually warning the kingdom of Edom. So Obadiah chapter 1 verse 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as a stumble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Very interesting that in 70 AD, the same thing happened to the house of Edom, completely destroyed. Nothing left of them. So where does this lead us? So we have Chronicles, which is an amazing book. Chronicles 1 comes after the Kings. You have Kings 1, Kings 2, which tell about all the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And then we have Chronicles, which kind of goes more specifically to the kingdom of Judah. But the first part of Chronicles is great because it's a lineage from Adam all the way to Kings. So once again, we have this documentation of all the lineage from Adam to the kings. Matthew 1, we have lineage from Abraham to Jesus. Then from Luke 3, it works from Jesus back to Adam. So we have an amazing collection of the lineage. So why is this again, why is this important? Because now we are able to trace this promise all the way from Abraham to Jesus. And not only can we trace it to him, like in John, we go from Jesus all the way back. So we have more than enough evidence to prove that this is where that lineage goes to. So where does that lineage stop? Because as a Christian, that's one of the things that we're concerned about, right? We want to be in that lineage. So let's go ahead and turn to John. The remainder of what I'm going to be talking about, we're going to find in John. And I love how John did such a phenomenal job of putting together the things that happened and being able to write the things that Jesus said. Now, we know that John was led by the Spirit and that what he wrote was not his own thinking. But for him to be there and to experience those things and to see those things is very heart-wrenching when you think about all that he saw. But let's go ahead and turn to John 18. And this is dealing with Jesus when he is taken in. He's been betrayed, and now he's going before Pilate. So we're going to start at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Cephas into Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" This man that they're talking about is Jesus. So they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to them, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "And are you saying that on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered and said, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into this world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So now we're seeing this lineage change from this physical lineage to the spiritual lineage. This is that transition right here. So where is our lineage? How are we able to track this? So we got to think about the same things. How do we find our family? How do we claim our birthright? So let's go ahead and turn back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, looking at verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus saying to those Jews who had believed him, and let's make a very important distinction here, to those who believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Going back to John 18, when he was talking to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So now we're able to start tracking this lineage. Those who hear his voice There's the truth. And going to verse 32 in chapter 8, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How do we know? If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So now we're starting to establish this lineage. Now let's go ahead and turn over to John chapter 14. And this is where Jesus is comforting his disciples. So let's go ahead and start at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, for I go there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how or do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So what is he talking about here? Our inheritance. That was part of being an heir, right? That the heir would inherit what was being left to him. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling him. I am going to prepare what our inheritance is. And that if I go, you know that I will come back. And if I come back, I will take you to our inheritance. So now we're starting to see that connection of that lineage, right? So once again, I want to point out the word truth that he used in chapter 18, that he used in chapter 8. Now he's using it in chapter 14. You know, I am the way and the truth and the life. So now we're being able to establish this lineage a little bit better. So how do we trace our lineage from Jesus? None of us are able to physically trace our lineage back to Jesus. That temple was completely destroyed in 70 AD. All the lineage that they had all the way up to that point was completely gone. They have no records. They have no way of saying, connecting themselves back to Abraham. They have no way of connecting them back to Esau. All those records have been destroyed. So we can't say physically that any of us are connected to Jesus. My son did point out that, yes, we can, that Noah, after the destruction of the world, that all the people came from Noah. And so, yes, you can, but we don't have that documentation to actually draw that line. So Christ had no wife. He did not bear no wife to bear him children, so we don't have that physical connection. But we use the same criteria, right? So how do you become part of a family? You have to be born into a family. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And this is a discussion that Jesus was having with the rabbi Nicodemus, and he's having this discussion, and this is exactly what he's talking to Nicodemus about. And we're going to go ahead and start at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, name of Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things, signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So once again, we're establishing that you have to be born to see the kingdom of God. But Nicodemus, much like anybody else would say, had said to him, How can it be a man born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. So he's telling him right here that you have to be born of the spirit, just like lineage, right? If we want to have any, if we want to be heirs of anything, we have to be born first. We don't have the physical characteristics to rely on, but we do have the spiritual characteristics. So let's go ahead and turn to John 14 real quick. John 14. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is one of the characteristics, love. Go ahead and turn with me to John 15. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So we see this characteristic of love, and that love is not just an emotion, love is an action. That one would lay down their own life for his friends. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John. I love that John was able to continue what he had started in this book and able to continue it on into 1 John. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us love with not with nah. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of truth, and he will assure our heart before him, and whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, it is our heart does not condemn us. We have confidence before God. And I think it's very interesting that the lesson that was given this morning by the young man, he brought up that Jesus asked him, did you feed me when I was hungry? And we see here, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Ties directly into the lesson that was given this morning. So we see another characteristic, that the characterization of love put into action, love put into obedience. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Love put into action, love in obedience. This is how we know that we have the characteristics of that lineage. We have to be born into that family, right? Then we have those characteristics. And then we have the birthright. So let's see what exactly is our birthright. If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and we know that because we were able to track all that lineage, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So there's part of our birthright. Let's go back to John chapter 1. We're going to go back to John chapter 1 and see exactly what is that birthright. And how are we heirs? John chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 10. John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And this is speaking about the Jews at that time. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So now we're able to track that birthright. That is spirit. It is not a physical birthright. It is a spiritual birthright. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll go to verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Once again, we're making that connection of that spiritual lineage. And then, what is our inheritance? Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. I'm going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Actually, we're going to go ahead and we'll go to verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So now we're able to see what our inheritance is. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And studying all of this, I loved how I was able to find that John tracked this lineage, this spiritual lineage for us. He did it in the gospel, he did it in his own letters, and then in Revelation, we're able to continue to see this. Revelation chapter 21. And this is the vision that he saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among you, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death, there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. How beautiful is that right there? Just to know that that is part of the inheritance. We'll continue on at verse 5. And He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write, for these words are faithful and true. There's that word again, true. Then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we see where this lineage is leading to, where our birthright leads to. But for those who are unfaithful, they also have a birthright. And it continues on at verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So we have a choice. We don't have to be part of this lineage. But we have that option of partaking of it. And we have that option because Christ came and died on that cross for us. That He was the perfect sacrifice that we could not make for our own sins. So if there's anybody here tonight who has not decided to become part of that lineage, there's a promise made for you. Either way, there's a promise that if you will be obedient and you will obey, you will be born into that lineage, that there are great things for us. There's eternal, there's a treasure that is incorruptible, undefiled, and lasts forever. If you choose to be born into that lineage. But there was also a promise there if you choose not to, and what will come to you. Death and destruction, that second death, and I can't imagine how horrible it would be to know that you actually had that option, that you had that choice, that it was not decided for you, that it was not made unavailable to you, that there was no way for you to obtain it. There is a way for you to obtain it. And the thing is, none of us are promised tomorrow. The world may go on to exist for another 1,000 years, but I promise none of us are going to go on and exist for another 1,000 years. None of us are promised another breath. And right now you have that opportunity to have that birthright given to you. You have to hear the word. You have to believe the word. You have to be obedient and say that Christ is your Savior. And then you have to be baptized and go on to live a faithful life. We have water. If there's somebody here who needs that opportunity, it is here for you right now. If there's somebody who's already in that lineage and you have concerns about how you've been living your life, that you need to be more faithful, that you have not had the characteristics that were displayed here. And guess what? We have people who will pray for you and who will help support you. And we have this great opportunity at this time. So if there's anybody in need of either, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?